The Lord of hosts, the God most high, who quits his throne on earth to live. Well, our starting point this morning is Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where the angel announces to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus." Now, of course, the completion of that verse, "For he shall save his people from his sins," lies at the very heart of the gospel, of course. And we'll be talking a little bit more about that later on. But these words are spoken to Joseph as the angel tells him that Mary, right now, has become pregnant. And her pregnancy is the result of the direct power and work of the Holy Spirit. And the angel tells Joseph that Mary is going to give birth to a son, and that his name is to be Jesus. Now, we considered last week that Jesus is Lord. He is the Almighty God. He is the second person of the Godhead, eternal, infinite, unchanging, forever God. But something unbelievable is about to happen. This person who is God is about to take upon himself something that he's never been before, without ceasing to be what he has always been. He's not going to change into a man in the sense of changing from God to man. He's not going to cease to be God. John puts it in his gospel, "The Word became flesh." And so that flesh is still the Word. But now he's in the form of flesh. God, without losing any of his divinity, is to become a man. Now, last week we saw that this Jesus who walked this earth is without doubt God. But he walked this earth as a man. And that's our subject for this week. So last week we looked at Jesus is God. This week we're looking at the fact that Jesus is a man. And next week, just so that you know, we're going to be bringing those two things together and see that this God-man is the Messiah, the Christ. And we'll be considering next week specifically the fact that this Lord Jesus is forever now two natures in one person. And we'll deal with a few errors that concern that truth as well next week when we consider that he is the Christ. But for this morning, our theme is this: Jesus the man. We need to be clear that Jesus was every inch a man, even though, as we saw last week, he is fully God. Well, I have a number of points that I want us to consider, so that we can see very, very clearly from the Bible that Jesus is a man. And the first thing, of course, is that he was conceived and born as a baby. That's, of course, the great thing that we remember at Christmas time. And there's absolutely no dispute about this fact. We have all the details through the Gospels concerning the time of his birth and the place of his birth. Born in Bethlehem, at a time when a certain man was the governor, called a census. We read of why Joseph and Mary travelled to Bethlehem. We read of two different groups of men who came to find this baby that had been born. First, there was the shepherds. Very quickly, after the birth of Jesus, the shepherds, having been told by the angels, arrived at the scene, and there they found a baby a real baby, flesh and blood, that had been born in the arms of its mother. And then sometime later, perhaps a little bit longer afterwards than we perhaps recognize straight away from the scripture, wise men came from the east. And they come to worship. They've had access in all the great libraries in the east to all the Old Testament scriptures. They've seen this star in the sky, which they recognize as being very significant and speaking of a very special event that's happened. And they arrive. What's the message that they have for Herod the king? We've come to look for the new king that's been born. We're looking for flesh and blood. And they find him. What action does Herod take? Herod himself is so convinced that a real baby has been born that he issues a decree that all the baby boys in that region under the age of 2 ought to be put to death. There's no dispute about this fact that a baby was born. Now, in the Old Testament, we believe that on a number of occasions we see very clearly the Lord Jesus Christ appearing on the page of the Old Testament scriptures. In a number of different stories, we read of something very specific happening. Someone appears, and he's described as not just an angel. He's described as the angel of the Lord. One of the best known examples of that is in Genesis chapter 32, where the angel of the Lord appears to Jacob and actually wrestles with him physically. And there we have an example of the Lord Jesus appearing in the form of a man, but it was only temporary. And once that event was over, there was no sign of him again. But now he's been born as a man, beginning like all men begin, as a baby in arms. And that's the beginning of his life. So this is a very different type of appearance to the ones that we find in the Old Testament. For all of eternity past, the Lord Jesus, just like the Father and just like the Holy Spirit, was himself spirit. He had no physical body or form. But now he is God who has been made flesh. He's no less God than he's always been. But he's become something that he was not before. And actually, something now that he will always continue to be. We'll talk more about that next week. He is forever the God-man. Even though he's fully God, he isn't less than a man. He was conceived, born as a baby. After 9 months, Mary gave birth, like every mother does, to this newborn son. And here is the Christ. Well, that's the first point. He was conceived and he was born as a baby. The second point is he grew up like any other boy. Well, almost like any other boy. He grew up. Now, we don't know an awful lot about the childhood of the Lord Jesus. We know, of course, that he spent a little bit of time in Egypt, because that's where Joseph and Mary ran away to escape Herod. We can't be certain how long they spent in Egypt, but we know that once it was safe, they returned and they went up north and lived in Nazareth, and there Jesus grew up. We don't know a lot about his childhood, but in Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, we have a record there of one particular event that occurred when Jesus was 12 years old. It was the time of the Passover, and it was the practice of all the Jews, if they possibly could, to get to Jerusalem for Passover. So it would have been several days' journey. And they spent their time in Jerusalem. They had often spent up to a week in Jerusalem celebrating Passover. And on the return journey home, Jesus has gone missing. Now, of course, Joseph and Mary had other sons and daughters. It was a large family group. There would have been extended family members, other people from their village. and other people from other villages on the same road home. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people. Jesus can't be found at the end of their day's journey. And Joseph and Mary, being distraught, return to Jerusalem. Of course, they find Jesus in the temple. He's a 12-year-old boy. So he's growing up just like any other boy. Well, almost like any other boy. But there he is in the temple speaking with all the leading scribes and religious leaders of the day. The top people in the temple, the top academics. It would have been like going down to Oxford or Cambridge and speaking with all the professors as a 12-year-old boy. And they are absolutely astonished at this boy's knowledge and understanding of things to do with God and the scripture. He's asking them questions that they've never been asked before, and they're struggling to find the answers. They're asking him questions, and he's giving them answers that they would never have imagined possible. And they're startled, and they've spent 3 days with this 12-year-old boy. But he's only a 12-year-old boy. He's growing up like any other lad, because he is the Word made flesh. And for 30 years before he began his earthly ministry, he grew up in a family home, learning a trade, doing all the chores that a boy was meant to do, going to synagogue, learning the scriptures in the Hebrew, doing everything that all 12-year-old boys and teenage boys did. But of course, the one difference about this boy was that as he grew up in no sin. But he did grow up like any other boy. Well, thirdly, what else can we say about this Jesus? Well, we can say that he had all the physiology of a normal man. That's to say, he had a physical flesh and blood body, just like you and me. We know from the Gospels that his normal mode of transport was walking. We know of one occasion when he used a donkey. But generally speaking, it seems he just walked everywhere. And on most occasions, when he needed to get across the Lake Galilee, he would use a boat. He didn't every time, but most times he did. We read that he gets hungry and he gets thirsty. And the only way he can satisfy his physical hunger is to eat something, just like we do. And the only way he can satisfy his physical thirst is to drink something, just like we do. We know that he did physical, manual labor. He grew up a carpenter's son. And as we understand it, he learned his father's trade. He worked with his hands. And he did manual labor. He knew a hard day's work. He probably had rough, calloused hands. We know that he grew tired. And we know that when he grew tired, he needed to sleep, just like you do. We know on occasions he could sleep when no one else was able to. But he slept, because he had a body just like yours and mine. We know that, like most men of his day, he grew a beard. Because when he was being tortured by the Romans, they plucked it out. He had a normal body. We know that he looked very ordinary. The Old Testament prophets say that there was no form or comeliness that we should be attracted to him. In other words, he wasn't like some of the actors who depict the Lord Jesus in these films that they make. He didn't have these flowing locks and piercing blue eyes and these stunning good looks that a young Robert Powell might have had. When you looked at him in a crowd, there was nothing about the way he looked that marked him out from anybody else. Why? Because he just looked like a normal man. Why? Because that's what he was. Physically, he was just a normal man. And at the end of his life, when he was tortured and executed, he bled. And he bled real blood, and it was red blood, just like yours and mine. And he physically was in agony. Because he had all the physiology of a normal man. And there's nothing in the Bible that suggests otherwise. And there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that anyone else thought any differently of him either. He was a normal man. Fourthly, he had all the emotions of a normal man. This perhaps is a little bit more strange. This man who is God, coming and experiencing all the kinds of things that you and I experience. Well, actually, it's very significant that he did. So we know that Jesus enjoyed the company of friends. He obviously loved to spend time with people. We read of people whose company he valued. We've been remembering on Wednesdays some of the women in the New Testament, and some of those women knew Jesus and cared for him. And he had his disciples, and he knew their families, and he went into their homes, and he enjoyed the company of people. We know that from time to time he knew what it was to be angry. Now, of course, his anger was always a righteous anger. There was no sin in Christ. But sometimes he got angry with the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy and the way they were misleading the people in the things of God. He got angry that day he walked into the temple and saw all the money changers. Now, it wasn't so much the fact that there was money changers in the temple. It was the fact that they were ripping everybody off left, right and center. They were profiteering from what took place in the temple. And he was filled with anger, drove them all out. He knew grief and he knew sorrow. When Lazarus died, it pierced his heart. When he saw the grief of Lazarus's sisters, it got to him. He was a feeling, emotional man. He knew what it was to know despair. He knew temptation. Now, of course, the thing that we always remember when we think about Christ being tempted is his 40 days and nights in the wilderness when Satan came to him in a very particular way and tempted him. But let's not think that was the only time Christ ever knew temptation. Did Jesus not ever, as a man, fix his eyes on a particularly beautiful woman and know the temptation that comes to every man in that situation? Of course he did, but he remained without sin. Did he not know the temptation as a carpenter of feeling an unbalanced sense of pride at a particularly good job that he'd done? I'm sure he did. Did he not feel the temptation of pride as he saw the thousands who flocked to hear him preach? A pride that would have been wrong, but is in all of us in that kind of situation? I'm sure he did. Let's not think that his temptation was restricted to 40 days and 40 nights. He lived as a man. The scriptures say that he was tempted at every point, just like you are, just like I am. At every point, in every circumstance, Christ knew what it was to be tempted. But because he is God, he remained without sin. But he had all the emotions of a normal man. He knew what it was to be betrayed. He knew what it was to be loved. We know that just like you and I, he was body and soul. When he died, we read in the scripture, he gave up his spirit. He was flesh and blood, body and soul, just like we are. Jesus was a man. Fifthly, he was treated as a man. He was known as a man and treated as a man. We read in the Bible that he was invited to read in the synagogue. That was a privilege extended by the rabbi to the men in turn, to come and stand and read in the synagogue. We know that on occasions, the things that Jesus spoke and the things that Jesus did provoked astonishment in people. And that on occasions, their response was, "How can this be? Isn't this just Jesus, the carpenter's son from Nazareth? How can it be? He's just a man. We know his family. We remember his dad." Of course, Joseph wasn't his physical father, but that's who the people recognized within that family unit as Jesus grew up. "He's just the carpenter's son. He's just a man. That's all we've known him as." And he was treated and known as a man. And for the first 30 years of his life, I'm sure at times, there were things that he must have done and said that caused people to stop and wonder and notice that there is actually something different about him. But he was a man. He was in every sense a man. What a man he was. He was a man's man. We see in Christ manhood as it's meant to be. We see in the Lord Jesus the perfect example of what it is to live as a man under the rule and love of God. Young men, old men, middle-aged men, if you want to know what it is to be a man, don't listen to the marketing people out there. Don't read the magazines. Read the Gospels and look at Christ. There's your example. That's how to be a man. That's the kind of man that God wants every man to be. That's who he was. That's how he lived. He was a man. Perhaps that poses a question. Why did God come as a man? As I've already mentioned, in the Old Testament, there are occasions when Jesus did come, but not as a man. Was that not sufficient? Why does he actually have to come as a man? Why does he have to begin as an embryo inside the womb of a woman and there grow for 9 months and be physically born and be exactly the same as all of us in that regard? Why does he have to come as a man? Well, we read in the scripture that he was given by the Father that we might not perish in our sins. That's why he came as a man. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And he came as a man. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And that's why he came. Had he not come that way, he could not save his people from their sins. And it's all because of God's great love. But Jesus has to come as a man. Well, he came, and as a man, he lived as our example. And he lived a life in full and perfect and sinless communion with his heavenly Father. But the only way that he could save us was to suffer and die in our place as our substitute. Now, that is something that an eternal and infinite God who is spirit could never do. How could the pre-incarnate Jesus, how could he die? How could he suffer? He's spirit. He's infinite. He's eternal. How can he die? He has to come as a man. If he's to stand in my place, he has to come to where I am. And that is the great wonder of the gospel. I can never make my way to him. We've been studying this recently in Galatians. I can never fulfill the law and climb my way back to God. But God in his great mercy has come to me. That's the point. He has come to where I am, to deal with me where I am, to deal with me in my sin. And he's come to me. And so he's taken upon himself flesh. He has become something he's never been before. And he's made himself a man. But he lived with no sin, so he has no sin of his own that needs to be dealt with. That's important, you see. Because if Christ had sin, then he's in exactly the same position as me. He's no help to me. But he is the man who is without sin. And so, because of that, he can stand in my place. And at Calvary, that's what he did. He's my substitute. And there, he stood in for me. As a man. And he took in his body the punishment that should fall upon me. Now the punishment that God has for me is the punishment that has to fall on a man. Because that's what I am. And it could fall on Jesus because that's what he'd become. And so you see, he is fit for purpose in that sense. The punishment for sinners has to fall on flesh and blood because that's what we are. And so it can because Jesus is a man. And there at Calvary hangs a man. And on a man falls all of my guilt and shame. And on a man falls God's wrath and anger. Of course, it doesn't stop there. Read 1 Corinthians 15 in those opening four verses where the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthian believers what the gospel is all about. He reminds them it's not just about Jesus dying, it's about him rising from death. Jesus conquered death as a man. Jesus is the man who has conquered death. That's what I need. And he lives forever as a man. The God-man. How can I have hope of everlasting life? It's because there is already a man who's gone before me. He's the first fruits, the Bible speaks. There is a man in whose steps I am going to follow. There is a man who has conquered death, and through his conquering of death is my hope of conquering death. There is a man who's been raised from death to life. And in that man is my hope that I too have been raised from death to life. There is a man who now lives in the power of an everlasting life. And there is my hope that I will live forever with the Lord as a man in glory. Why? Because he's there. He's done it. He's gone before me as a man. That's why God had to come and take the form of a man. That he could do all this for me. That's why God sent him. That's why the Father gave him. That's why he came. In complete submission to his Father's will. If you read through the New Testament, Jesus is often referred to as the Son of God. But around 80 times, the Lord Jesus refers to himself not as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man. That's the title that he uses to speak of himself, the Son of Man. He became the Son of Man that we might become the sons of God. That's why he came. What does it take to become a child of God? Well, in John's Gospel, we read in that opening chapter, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. The Son of God became the Son of Man that we might become sons of God. That's why he came. What does it take to become a child of God? Two things, according to John 1:12. Believe in his name and receive him. Have you? Will you? Believe in his name. What is his name? Well, that's the subject of this little mini-series. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe in his name. We must believe that he is who the Bible says he is. We must believe that he is the Lord. He is forever God. We must believe that he's Jesus. We must believe that he is the Word made flesh who's come to deal with our sin and that he's done it at Calvary. We must believe that he is Christ. We'll be considering this next week in more detail. He is the promised Messiah. He is the God-man who lives and reigns forever. And one day will return and will take to be with himself forever all who are his. We must believe in him. And we must receive him. How may I receive him? I must confess my sin. And I must repent of my sin. That means to turn away and to change the direction of my life. Something that I actually can't do on my own. This is the power of God at work in me. He does it. Turns me around and points me to Christ. And it's a complete change of direction. I've been living as an enemy of God with my back turned to God. And now God has made me through Christ his friend, and I turn and I face God. And I go in his direction instead of away from him. And I do it all by putting my faith and my trust in the God-man who died on the cross for my sins. That's why Jesus came, that you might be a child of God. You must believe in him. You must receive him. And to all who will do that, to every single one who will believe in his name and receive him, he gives you the right to be his child. The Son of God came as the Son of Man, that you might be a child of God. So what stops you?